Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And I will forewarn you ahead of time, I will be referencing a lot of scripture today, so you may want to just write some of the verses down. It may be difficult to keep up with how many times I'm referencing back and forth. Sometimes I won't even go read it, I'm just going to reference it. But you can look them up on your own time afterwards. If you do have our church app, though, you can see all the verses there that I'll use this morning as well, so you can get there pretty quickly that way, or look them up quickly at another date. So, well, in our introduction, we saw that Revelation is all about Jesus, right? John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly or in rapid succession, once they begin, come to pass. And he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Jesus is the one revealing God's message to us, and in that communication, we're going to get the fullest understanding of Jesus in all of the Bible. We also saw that John was a faithful recorder of these things. He said he bare record of the message from God, the Father, and of the teaching of Jesus Christ here, and also of all the visions that he saw. And also, we saw that there's a special blessing for the reader. That would be me this morning. I'm reading Revelation to you. And also to the listener, you. And if we apply and live out what Revelation teaches us, that blessing is ours. So this morning, we're going to begin that teaching by examining John's greeting, the teaching of Revelation, through his greeting. And by the end of our study, like John, we should be moved to worship our coming King. Because that's what Revelation is all about. It's Jesus, bit by bit, moving in on that which is already rightfully his, taking ownership of that which is already rightfully his. And so the concept that I had hoped to get to last week, but we'll see it today, is that in Revelation, the theme is the King is coming. He's coming. One way or another, one time or another, he is coming. You can bank on it. You can count on it. The King is coming. So let's pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. This would be the normal starting point for a letter to Christians, but as we said last week, this is a unique letter. It's got portions of it that are teaching, didactic. It's got portions of it that write like a letter. It's got portions of it that are more narrative. And it's got portions of it that are, like Ezekiel and Daniel. They have visions and things like that. So because it's unique, we don't get into the greeting until verse 4. Now, that shows us just how important those first three verses are. That John would put them before his actual greeting. You know, they didn't send you mail. You do too, I'm sure. I get mail all the time. Important. But it doesn't tell you who it's from. And that usually means it gets filed under T for trash. Because I know it's not important. Because if it's important enough, they would let me know who they are so I don't throw it out. And back then, you always let people know who it was from immediately so that they would know it was important. So the fact that John doesn't get to his greeting until verse 4 means verses 1 through 3 are so important. We must understand those verses if we're going to move forward correctly with a correct understanding in the rest of the letter. So understanding those things now, we move in here and it says John to the, and this is John the Beloved. We talked about this last week, one of the 12 original apostles, disciples of Jesus, the last living apostle, if church tradition is correct. And this is the final revelation from God of the scriptures. So it says John, and it's to the seven churches which are in Asia. And if we could put the map up there real quick, you'll be able to see where these seven churches are. They're not named here, but they are named there. So we have Ephesus down here, Smyrna there, Pergamum there, Thyatira here, Sardis there, Philadelphia here, and Laodicea there. So these are all there on the west side of the modern nation of Turkey. Now, John calls it the churches which are in Asia, not because they're in the continent of Asia. We know Asia by the continent of Asia, but back then Asia never meant the continent of Asia. It was the name that the Romans gave to their province located in western Turkey. Eastern Turkey was the Roman province of Galatia, but this one is Asia. So anytime you see Asia in the scripture, don't think of Far East, think of the western part of Turkey, because that's what it's referring to. We can take the map down. We'll get to this map again when we look at these individual churches and the letters that are written to them in chapters 2 and 3. John, unto the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. Grace be unto you, God's unmerited favor lavished upon the infinitely ill-deserving. Some people have described it in a way that's a little bit easier to remember. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's unmerited favor means that it's unearned. It's nothing we could ever earn. We could never pay it back. God's unearned favor, unmerited favor, and it's not just given to us, it's lavished upon us. It is poured out upon those who do not deserve it in any way at all, the infinitely ill-deserving. God's gift of grace, that's what grace comes from. It comes from the word gift. It's a free gift given to us when we put our trust in Christ. And also, peace. He offers them not just grace, God's grace, but God's peace. Peace here is that deep-seated understanding that all is well between me and God. That's important, you know? That all is well, that we know that. God wants us to know that all is well between us and Him. That Christ has broken down every wall of partition that could come between us and God and us, between us and our fellow believers. Now, you know, you may not have peace right now with other people in your lives, maybe your marriage, maybe a family member, you know, maybe a neighbor, or a coworker, you know, someone else. But we can know as believers that all is well between us and the Lord. Now, this twin greeting is so common in the New Testament letters, the New Testament writings. And that shows us the wish of these writers that every listener, every believer who is listening to the Word of God would understand these two truths right from the get-go. That we would know God's grace and we would know His peace. God has gifted you eternal life, forgiveness, righteousness, and His Holy Spirit. And it's all been given to you freely. You could never earn it. And God's peace, He is for you. He is not against you. He loves you and He wants to draw you close to His side. God wants us to know that. These writers want us to know that. Do you know those truths this morning? If you're in Christ, you have to. You must. You know, I grew up in a church, or I won't say grew up, but when I got saved, the church I went to is a good church. But it focused a lot more on what we're supposed to do for God and didn't mention a whole lot of what He'd done for us. And the problem is Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? But we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. So the chief motivator, the chief empowerer of us loving Him back and obeying His commandments is understanding His love for us. And so I wanted to do all the things I was supposed to do, but I was constantly falling on my face because I had none of that empowerment. It was all my own strength. It was all with the motivation of I need to, I have to, and not because God's so good and I just want to love Him back. And so when I went off to school and I started learning about grace and mercy and the peace that God had brought to me, so many areas that I had been stumbling in began to just fall away in my life because I just loved Him. Now it wasn't about doing, it was about loving Him. Does that make sense? Well, God wants us to know these truths. If you're in Christ, you need to understand these truths. And if you're not in Christ today, if you're watching or you're here present today and you don't know the Lord, then you need to repent and believe, you know, because these things, God wants to give them to you. He loves you and He wants to lavish all of His blessings upon you. And He has made the way possible to do it for every single person, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. So don't delay. Don't reject Him anymore. There's no reason to stay away. Now, this blessing that we have, that John wants us to know and he greets us with, it originates from each member of the Godhead. It says, grace and peace, grace be unto you and peace from, first off, Him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, him which is, literally in the Greek, it means the one continually existing. Now, I don't think John made a slip of the pen by repeating the one twice, because God used this exact language to identify himself to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses saw the burning bush that wasn't being consumed in Exodus 3, 13, and 14, it says that he asked the Lord, when the Lord told him to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, he said, well, when my people say, who has sent me? What shall I tell them your name is? Isn't that sad that in just a couple hundred years, they didn't even know the Lord's name? And so in not knowing the Lord's name, the Lord revealed it to him. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Same thing. He repeats it. Thus shall you say to the children of Israel that I am has sent you unto them. So the one, I am that I am, the one that continually exists. The one which was, the one who was existing, the one which is to come, the one who's in the process of becoming. This is a statement of God's eternal nature, that he just always is. Now, I am and will be, but I have not always been. You know, there was a time when I wasn't in anyone's existence, I wasn't in anyone's mind. But God has always been. He is eternal outside of time. Now, since the Holy Spirit and Jesus the Son are mentioned distinctly later on, this therefore refers to God the Father. So, grace and peace from the eternal one, God the Father, the one who's always been and always will be. Also, grace and peace from the Holy Spirit and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, we read that seven spirits. What is that? Well, there's not seven Holy Spirits. We'll get a better glimpse of what it means before his throne later in Revelation, so I'm not going to cover that now. But I think to best understand what the seven spirits of God refers to, I think we have to look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 is a messianic section of Scripture. It's where we're getting towards the end of this prophecy that Isaiah gives to King Ahaz. When King Ahaz was really worried about a confederacy between Ephraim and Syria, the northern kingdom in Syria, that they would come against him. Ahaz was a wicked man, and he was worried about it. The Lord sent Isaiah to go tell him, don't worry about this. Don't say a confederacy, because the Lord, he's going to take care of you. And, you know, Isaiah can look at Ahaz, and he's like, he could tell Ahaz is thinking, the Lord's for me? I'm a mess. I'm not a godly man. And so he says, listen, ask the Lord for a sign and he'll give it to you. And Ahaz goes, oh, far be it for me to ask the Lord for a sign. He's like, yeah, well, you worship idols and do all these other things, but you want to ask God for a sign? Fine, this is a sign I'll give to you. That, behold, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It begins this section in Isaiah chapter 7. It goes all the way through, you know, the next few chapters. And it's always, you know, this is where we get the section in Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, Isaiah 11 falls right into that category. In verse 1 it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's interesting. Jesus is called the branch of David because he comes out of David, but he's also called the root of David because he created David. He's the eternal one. Unto us a son is given, the Son of God. Unto us a child is born, a human man, right? The incarnation. But look at verse 2 of 11, Isaiah 11. And, referring to this branch, this root, the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Also, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These are seven spirits that are mentioned here, but surely there's only one Holy Spirit, obviously. The concept that's being portrayed here is that the full character and the full work of the Holy Spirit is going to be upon the Messiah. Isaiah is explaining that the Messiah will be identifiable because he will be the only person who experiences this full work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And John in chapter 3, verse 34 and 35, he confirms this truth about Jesus. In John 3, 34 and 35, it mentions that, you know, he spoke the word to us. It says, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, referring to Jesus. For God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him. I might receive a spirit of wisdom, you know, at times when I need it. He might come upon me or fill me or whatever it might be as I have those needs. But Jesus had the full work of the Holy Spirit at all times. You know, the Bible tells us to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Why is that? We leak. We leak, right? You know? We need the continual empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The flesh gets in the way. Jesus had none of that. He did not receive the Spirit by measure. And so Isaiah 11:2 isn't saying there's seven Holy Spirits, neither is Revelation 1:4. It's explaining to us that there's a full work of the Holy Spirit. And it shouldn't surprise us that since we see Jesus revealed fully in the book of Revelation, that we would see the full work of the Holy Spirit in his presence, right there before his throne. So, we get grace and peace from God the Father, grace and peace from God the Holy Spirit, and then verse 5, grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I'm sure you know this, but if you didn't, Christ is not Jesus' last name, you know. Jesus is his name, or, you know, Joshua or Yehoshua, that's Jesus' name. It means the Lord is salvation. But Christ was his mission. It's the word Christos in the Greek, but it means anointed one. In the Old Testament, the phrase for anointed one was Mashiach, or we know it as, in, you know, transliterated to English, Messiah. So when it says, and from Jesus Christ, it's saying from Jesus, the Messiah. Now it mentions here, who is the faithful witness. In other words, he can be trusted to relay God's message to us. We were told this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave unto him to share with us, right? So Jesus is the faithful witness. He can be trusted to relay God's message to us. And now, I don't know about you, but there's no one else who can be trusted like that to relay God's message to us. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they claim to be this anonymous person who's giving us all these inside looks into government corruption and world corruption and conspiracies and all that. They can list Bible verses, whatever. They are not Jesus and they are not the faithful witness. There is so much information out there these days. So much information right here. Some of you maybe not even listening to me right now and you're getting more information from somewhere else. It's just, we're inundated with it. But even if the source of that information is hardworking, intelligent, well-researched, and well-intentioned, they are not God. And that means they can make mistakes. They can have unknown wrong motives that, because the heart is the most deceitful thing in the world, that might influence what they say and their conclusions. They don't have access to all information like God does, and therefore they could arrive at an incorrect conclusion because they're missing some information. The only person who has all resources, full information, a perfect motive, a true heart, and the ability to come to a correct conclusion 100% of the time is the Lord. He's the faithful witness. His testimony, what he says, is the only thing we can know for sure to be true, which is why his word must always take precedence over any other information that's out there. Amen? It must. You know, I get a lot of things more than ever these days shared with me, articles, you name it, all right? And I get so many of them, to be frank, if I have not responded to you, it's not because I'm mad, it's not because I hate you or I'm ignoring you, whatever. If I did that, that's all I would do right now. Just being frank with you. But more importantly, I don't need any of that information. The Bible says we have everything that pertains to life and godliness and the knowledge of him. The question is, do we believe that? Do I believe that I can look at this reliable source? It overrules any other information that can come my way. So if I get information and someone says, well, the government's doing this, or, you know, this is what's going on, or this is what's really happening, I don't need to know any of that because I've got this. And I could know how to live in this age and in this world with what's going on right now because this tells me how I'm supposed to. What do I do? Oh, I've got enemies out there who are conspiring against me. What do I do? Well, there's some verses about that, right? I've got family situations. There's verses about that. I've got work situations. There's scripture about that. We've got national situations. There are scriptures about that too. All of these things, the Word of God is reliable, it's trustworthy. And what I've been trying to explain to people is when they bring these things to me, and I explain to them, I say, but listen, the information you're sharing with me is flawed. No, I know where it's coming from. I know it's coming from a reliable source. They may be reliable. They may even have great motives. But if Scripture says something otherwise that takes precedence, then it doesn't matter. Because as good as they might try, as much well thoroughly researched they might be, no one is the faithful witness like Jesus. So I can trust him, and I can have peace and joy and hope, even in the midst of craziness. He's not only the faithful witness, but he is the first begotten of the dead. Now, the phrase first begotten doesn't speak of birth. It speaks of order. It means the one who has the inheritance rights, the firstborn, you know? So the first begotten of the dead means the first, the one who has the inheritance rights out of all those who come literally from out of the dead. So this has nothing to do with Jesus having a birthday or being created. There are some who like to use scriptures like this, and it misses completely the concept. Ancient rabbis called Jehovah the firstborn of the world. Certainly they didn't believe God the Father was created. Certainly not. It speaks of preeminence. It speaks of the inheritance rights that he's in charge. Of all those who will be resurrected from the dead, which is all humanity, some to death, some to life. But of all those who will be resurrected from the dead, Jesus is the preeminent one. He is our Lord. He is our captain. We get our marching orders from him. He is also the prince of the kings of the earth. The word there, prince, means ruler. He is the ruler of every king on the earth. Now, you say, well, these rulers aren't listening very well to their king. You're right. And they haven't. Many of them haven't throughout time. Christians who lived during the time that Revelation was written, they would read this letter. They were going through intense persecution at this time. Emperor Domitian had revived emperor worship during his reign. And this required every Roman citizen to prove their loyalty by offering incense to his statue or his idol. They would have to offer a pensive incense to the genius of the emperor. That was the deity that fell upon him when he became emperor. And obviously, Christians would refuse to do this, and they were persecuted for it. John was currently in Patmos. We'll study that, God willing, next Sunday, because of this persecution under Emperor Domitian. So these believers who are being written to, they needed to know that Jesus was sovereign. They needed to know he was the ruler of the earth, of the kings of the earth, that these petty tyrants would not succeed, that they would come, their reign would come to an end, and they would bow before the true ruler of the world, Jesus. And you know, those to whom this book will become very important to during the Great Tribulation, they will also experience intense persecution, and they will need to know this truth. They will need to know that their king is coming back to put an end to the Antichrist tyranny. But you know, we need to know this truth too, right? We never need to fear that things are out of Jesus' control. We never have to fear that evil rulers will continue on unchecked. Oh yes, they may persecute us. They might even take our lives. But their reign won't last forever. They will bow to the knee to Jesus someday. And if they had refused to repent in this life, they will receive judgment for the wickedness they have wrought. Now, in declaring Jesus' attributes here, that he is the faithful witness, that he is the first begotten of the dead, the preeminent one, our captain, and that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, John can't help now but erupt in worship and thanks to his preeminent Savior. And thus he turns from his greeting now to glorify the one who made our relationship with God possible. He says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." First off, John worships Jesus for what Jesus saved us from. It says, "And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, that phrase "loved us" is in the present tense in the original language. It means the one who is always loving us, the one who is always agape, unconditionally devoted to us. Do you know that Jesus is devoted to you, that he always loves you and he always will. He loved you at the cross and he still loves you today, and nothing you can do will ever change his love for you. Do you know that this morning? You need to. And it says, unto him that loved us, and he also did this for us, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. His perfect life was substituted for mine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why are we a new creation? Well, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. For he has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus didn't deserve judgment from God, but God made him to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was exchanged for his righteousness. And so now when God sees you, he sees you just as righteous as he sees his son. Isn't that awesome? When he sees me, he doesn't see all my failures, all my blunders, all my stubbornness, all my sin, all of my things I'm still working out. He doesn't see any of that. He sees the sinless, spotless righteousness of his son. Now, that word washed there, which says he washed us in his own blood, it actually means to release or loose. He did wash us from our sins in his own blood. The Bible says that in other places. But here it means that he released or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins and our transgressions from us, right? I love that God said that. Because if you're traveling north, you keep going north, you keep going north, eventually you're going south. I don't know why it works this way. But if you go east around the globe, you're always going east. You never go west. You never catch up to west. You never are going west. You're always going east. I don't understand it, but just a fact. And that's why God used the language he did through the psalmist. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins and transgressions from us. He has cast them behind his back into the deepest sea. They are never to be remembered against us. Isn't that awesome? And he has loosed us from them. We're not slaves to sin anymore. We don't have to sin. I can love my wife like Christ loves the church. I can raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how annoying they might be. None of you, of course. First service. I can love my neighbors, myself. I can love my enemy. I can do all those things because I've been loosed from my sins. Now, note the order of these two events. That's important. He loved us when we weren't washed and loosed, when we were dirty, when we were slaves. And so I tell you right now, if you're a slave still, if you're dirty, Jesus loves you. He died so you could be forgiven and cleaned up. And that's what he wants to do in your life. It's not about cleaning you up yourself before you can come to him in faith. It's about placing all your trust in him and letting him clean you up. Well, John worships for what Jesus saved us from, but he also worships for what Jesus has saved us to. Look at verse 6. And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, literally, kings and priests means he has made us a kingdom of priests. Guys, we are pilgrims and ambassadors who do not belong to this world. We are just passing through. Our king and our country is not named by any nation in this world or any ruler in this world. But as priests, we have the responsibility to go before people on God's behalf, to go out to people on God's behalf, to be his ambassadors, and to go before God on their behalf, to lift them up in prayer. We have that responsibility. So I ask you this morning, are you sharing God's word with people? Are you being an ambassador? And do you bring those people, your family, your coworkers, in prayer before the Lord? That's our job here on this world. Now, that we are a kingdom of priests means you should never let anyone, try to place themselves between you and Jesus. Never. Don't let anyone try to place themselves between you and Jesus. There are no men or women of the cloth you need to see to come to Jesus. Now, we come to church and we follow godly leaders so we can be discipled, and we do that in obedience to God's word. We're here today because God's word tells us to do that. We need that. But Jesus has your phone number, all right? He doesn't need to speak to me or any other church leader to talk to you, all right? You know, he can get you, he can speak to you right where you are, you know? You can pick up his word and you can hear his voice. All of us can. This is known as the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And don't let anyone ever take that blessing from you. Jesus is, there's one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus. And God does not want anyone coming between those he has saved and himself. He saved us so we could be as close to him as possible. And the Bible says he hates that teaching, this teaching of the Nicolaitans that we'll get to later, that puts a priesthood between God and man, that puts other men between God and man, and says, when you can't go straight to God, you need to go through someone else. Don't let anyone ever take that blessing from you. John worships because of what Jesus saved us from, for what Jesus saved us to. But he also declares what Jesus is worthy of because of these blessings. And so he worships for what Jesus is due. He says here, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, glory, it refers to honor, respect, high status. Honor means to place a high value on something. You know, I was a baseball card collector as a kid, and pretty well, you know, I knew the how it worked pretty well, what the good cards were and stuff. And so I have a folder, you know, has plastic sheets inside of it that the really good cards are put into to keep them in mint condition. I have done honor unto those cards. The other ones are sitting in a box in a closet, you know, that rotten away somewhere because they're scrubs, you know? So the idea here of giving a place of high value to something. You have things that you've probably given to high value. You know, maybe special jewelry you only wear on special occasions, or special plates you only use on unique occasions. Now, Jesus doesn't need anything from me to have the highest place of honor. It's just his. But the question is, do I, like John here, do I give him that place of high value in my life? Does he have the highest status in my life? That's what John's saying here, you know? To him be glory. To him be that highest place of status, that highest place of honor in my life. Anyone can sing a song. Anyone can even say the words, I honor you, Lord. But true worship is when Jesus has that highest status in my life. Also, to him be dominion forever and ever. The word dominion means the authority to rule or control. Now again, Jesus doesn't need me to say, you're my Lord, to actually be in charge. He's just in charge. He's God. We already saw that he's the ruler of every king of the world, so certainly he's the ruler of me. But giving him dominion is when I decide to stop fighting his rule. When I lay down that antichrist attitude and I submit my will to Jesus' will. You know, in Psalm chapter 2, it cries out, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they gather all their armies against the Lord? It's absurd. And it's speaking of the Antichrist. It's speaking of the end times. It says God laughs at it. It's a joke. Why? You think you can take me? At the very end, the Lord says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Rather, be healed. Rather than rebel, be healed. Be forgiven. You know, that's the concept here. Jesus is in charge, period. But will I shed that attitude of the Antichrist that I'm in charge and I can do what I want and you're not going to stop me, God? And will I bend the knee? John, by saying glory and dominion be unto him forever and ever, he's saying you have the highest place of honor in our lives, Lord. We will follow your rule today, tomorrow, and forever. And then John makes it personal by adding amen. He's saying, that's what I believe. That's what amen means. It means it's truth. It is truth. There's lots of things that people are claiming out there, but this is truth. I believe it. And so when John says to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever, he says amen. He's adding his personal thought. This is what I believe, Lord. So I ask you, do you believe this morning? You know, have you added your amen to John's? You know, one of the main themes in the book of Revelation is that in the end times, Jesus will begin to lay claim to that which is rightfully his, bit by bit by bit. And so before we even get into that process of Jesus taking that which is rightfully his, opening a seal and saying, this is mine, we'll get to that later in Revelation, but before we even get to that, John attests that's how we as believers treat life now, like he is already the king. We treat it, we don't need to wait for the scroll to be opened and the seals to be loosed. Right now we treat him as our king. Now the time will come when there won't be a chance to make that choice anymore. And all that awaits a person at that point then is judgment from God. So why not come to the one who loves you and bend the knee while you still can? The king is coming, guys. That's what John tells us next, verse 7. Behold, which means pay attention, listen up. So if you haven't listened to anything, listen now. It's not me, it's God. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. John says, even so, even though this is coming, amen. Daniel 7:13 tells us that the Lord will return with the clouds. Jesus specifically uses this image of his second coming to rule and reign, that he's coming with clouds in Matthew 24:30, Matthew 26:64. So what does it mean that when he comes at his second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming, what does it mean that he's coming with clouds? Well, it could be a reference to his glory in Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6. You can read it on your own time. It talks about the Lord riding amongst the clouds and when he comes in glory. So, I mean, it could refer to that. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord? He said, I saw the Lord and his train filled the temple, but then smoke filled the temple. I mean, that would look like clouds. So, I mean, it could just be a reference to the glory of God following behind him. It could also be a reference to those who return with Jesus. In Revelation 19:14, it mentions that we are clothed with fine white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. You can imagine if there's a bunch of people clothed in white, it might look like clouds. So I don't know which one it is. Either way, though, it's clearly that clearly saying this is a reference to the second coming. When Jesus comes back in the second coming, it says, every eye will see him. Those which pierced him will see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, it's not referring to the rapture. Every eye won't see him there. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Only believers will see him at that point in time. So this is the second coming. Every eye will see him in Matthew 24:21-30. Again, you can read it on your own. Jesus says, when you see all these things happening, in the end, know the end is near. And the truth is, if I didn't come back, there'd be no life left. And don't listen to anybody who tells you, oh, lo, Christ is over, the Messiah's over here. Lo, the Messiah's over there. He's in this cave or in this house. Don't listen to him. Because when I come back, it'll be like lightning in the sky. Everybody will see it. And every eye will see me when I return. Verse 30. Even those who crucified him. Zechariah 12:10 says, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him like one mourns for his only son. Israel will realize, the Jewish people realize that they had crucified their Messiah, and they will turn to him in faith in that moment. They'll recognize what they've done and turn to him in mourning and repentance in faith. And that's why the scripture says, behold, a nation will be born in a day. All Israel will be saved, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, in that day. Every Jew who's living will turn to Christ. But it mentions here, there'll be a different kind of mourning. It says, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail. So this is in opposition to those who pierced him, but all kindreds, it means all the other people groups out there, they will wail. The word there means to beat their breast in mourning. They will wail because Jesus has arrived to deal with their rebellion. And John here is pretty much quoting from Jesus himself. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus used these exact words. And he said, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, because they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He has come to put an end to their rebellion. Now, Jesus says, if I didn't do that, you'd wipe yourselves out. A common accusation against Jesus is that, well, if he's a God of love, why doesn't he do something to stop all the evil in the world? Well, the world won't be complimenting Jesus when he comes to stop it. They'll be upset. Now, I have found that many who make this accusation, they are also disgusted by the idea of hell or God's judgment. And this is the problem. You know, we say, well, God, why, if you love us, why do you let these evil things happen? Why are people dying? Why is there injustice? Why are there wicked leaders? Why do horrible things happen? But then we don't believe it's right for God to judge us. Because the problem is we think, well, it's other evil people out there. It's not me. It's not most people. It's just, you know, a very select few. Like the president or the speaker of the house or the governor or this, or whatever. Just a few people out there, you know. That one coworker you don't like. That one family member that drives you nuts. They're the evil ones, not me. See, we don't think we're bad. We don't want God, we want God to stop evil and pain, but we also believe if God would just buzz off, for the most part, we'd do fine. And that's an oxymoron. Now, the Bible teaches that we're not just fine, that if God let us execute our plans without him, we'd bring ourselves to the brink of annihilation in just 7 years. We are selfish and stubborn at heart. God's righteous standards, they offend us. And so just as the majority of people shouted, crucify him, when Jesus came to offer us a perfect kingdom, the majority of people will complain when he returns. Now, John knows that Jesus putting an end to humanity's plans is the only way to fix this world. He knows the judgment that will destroy many. That's the only way to do this. And so he says, even so, amen. Even so, it's what we need. And I add my amen to this, to John's, because Jesus alone is good enough and powerful enough to bring us peace. And that brings us to verse 8. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the alphabet, and it is explained by the beginning and the ending. It means the origin and the outcome. These are statements of eternity. That he is the Almighty is a statement of omnipotence, the one who has all power. Why is Jesus' eternal nature and his omnipotence important? Well, that Jesus is eternal, it means he's unique from his creation. Unlike us, he intrinsically knows how everything's going to play out. He knows what's best for us. Now, for us to be in the know of what's best for us to be in the know of what's coming so we can get it right, well, means we have to listen to what Jesus has revealed. God has to be the one to inform us. And John is telling us that based on Jesus' nature, the eternal one, we can trust that revelation is an accurate informing of future events. It's an accurate informing of how to live. That Jesus is omnipotent is also important, because it means he has the ability to do everything he predicts he will do. We've listened to lots of promises from government leaders over the years. I'm only 46 years old, and I've heard lots of failed promises. I can make promises. I can even make predictions. But I don't have the ability to guarantee them. Guess what? Jesus does. And so when he says that he's going to win, he's going to fix all this, we can know he will. Therefore, when Jesus makes the claim that he will win in the end, and therefore that we win too, you can bank on it. You can bank on it. Isn't that exciting to know? Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I want to be part of the clouds that come with Jesus. Not part of the group that wails because they know their doom has come. And so we're about to take the Lord's Supper, and when we do that, we're making a declaration. That's what I believe. We're adding our amen. It's a public amen to the things John has declared here. So if you're here today and you're not a believer, you know, you don't have a relationship with Christ, or you're watching today and you're not right with the Lord, today's the day. You know, this is not just something to go through the motions of. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, listen, there are many of you in your church that are coming to your services. They are sick or they've died because they've taken this thing unworthily, you know? They've treated it like it's just some ritual. They're not born again. Don't do that. So it says that this time of the Lord's Supper is to be a time of examination. If you're watching online or if you're here today, this is a time of examination. And if you've never been born again, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior, today is the day to change that. To tell him and say, Lord, I repent. I give you my life. I choose to put all my trust in you, to follow you, to be your disciple. Because my goal is that when we partake of this, we're all saying the same thing. We're saying, Lord, all honor, all glory belongs to you because you have died for us. You have washed us clean through your cross. And we give our lives to you. Reign in us. Be honored in our lives. Have the highest status. Amen? Lord, we give you this time now, therefore, to remember what you did for us, to remember what it cost you to secure this for us. But also, Lord, with John, to add our amen, to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to occupy till you come. We want to win as many people to Christ before you come. But Lord, even so, even though we might not reach them, they may not receive it, we know you're the only answer. And so, Lord, we commit to you this morning because of all you've done for us, because of how worthy you are. We're going to live like you're reigning now because you are our King. In Jesus' name, amen.